The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Anyway, last time we covered chapter 1 of Colossians, and there we learned that the problem that Paul was addressing was the philosophy of Gnosticism, and it was influencing the Christians there in Colossae. And the tenets of Gnosticism were that knowledge, gnosis, or knowledge, was what was most important, and those things of the spirit and mind were valuable, and the religious mysteries of life were to them paramount. To them, the physical was evil, and those things that were physical took a person away from God. The things of the earth, the pleasures of life, and so on, they felt were wrong and were to be avoided. Only spirit, only mind, only knowledge was good. Therefore, they felt they should have nothing to do with the physical. And they also then believed, as a part of their religion, that God had created various emanations, angelic emanations that proceeded from him. Each emanation would go further and further from God and was less like God. And then each one, as they got further and further away from God, finally got to the last emanation that could touch matter, which of course was evil. And they believed that this last emanation was the one who created the earth and universe. And because matter was evil, the Gnostic believed that only knowledge was important, and they would avoid those things that were physical in many ways. But it came out two ways. One was in the ascetic view, where they would not have anything to do with any pleasures. They would fast often and avoided the physical pleasures of life. The other side of this was the libertine view, where they felt that, look, as long as only the things of the mind and the spirit mattered, you could indulge yourself in any kind of physical thing, as debasing or degrading as it was, and it couldn't affect you. And that's where, of course, Paul was addressing this in Romans, where he says, well, some would say that let's go ahead and sin, because grace would just cover it more and more. And that's what he was referring to. But anyway, the Gnostic influence was beginning to affect these Colossians. And so Paul was writing, combating the ideas. In chapter 1, he addresses this philosophy in terms of look at Christ. And so he shows in chapter 1, Christ is, in him dwelt all knowledge. Then he says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. He was the express image of the Father. You see, he wasn't some emanation in a long line from God. And it was he, in fact, who created all things. And then he concludes chapter 1 with the mystery of God, which was what? The hope of glory that even the Gentiles would be able to enjoy. So to this end, Paul warned anyone who would listen about this. And he was saying, be on guard to this philosophy. And he claimed he was inspired by Christ in this. This was chapter 1. Then he launches into chapter 2. And let's pick that up if we'll go over there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says this, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul says he wishes they knew the conflict that he has and the concern he has for them, because if they knew the concern that he had for them, they'd be more on guard. They'd be listening really carefully. They'd be careful about anything they would take in as far as this heresy. Now, the word he uses here for conflict is interesting. It's agona in the Greek. And this is the same word from which we get agonize. That is, he agonized over this. But the word agana also refers to a conflict that is like a fight. In other words, it was one like the combatants or the contestants would enter into in the public games. Now, Paul was imprisoned at this time, and he couldn't visit the church personally. So the only way he could struggle was to struggle in prayer. But this he did mightily. Now, he says this too. He was also concerned for those in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was one of the churches on that same mail route there. It was less than 13 miles away from Colossae. And so any heresy that would hit the Colossian brethren would also be affecting that church there. Now, also, this is the church that is mentioned in Revelation 3, that is the church that is lukewarm. Now, again, that church is symbolic of all the church at the end of the age that would be lukewarm, half-hearted, that would be affected by those things in the world. And so I say this because we should, because we live in the end of the age, look at this as though it's written to us. And for this reason, I think we should learn this from what Paul is saying. Don't let the modern intellectual philosophies begin to seep into your theology, to your belief system and faith, and let it corrupt you. Because they are. The New Age stuff that's out there, sophisticated, intellectual. Some of the evangelical stuff sounds pretty good on the surface, but it's misleading. And it begins to corrupt the pure truth of God. And so Paul mentions that his concern then is also for those that had not seen his face. And I think this again is a reminder that Paul did not start this church. It was in all likelihood Epaphras, who he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 7. Okay, but there's an important point that I want to bring out here. I think in this we get a glimpse of the heart of Paul. Here was Paul unable to see these people. He didn't know them, but he was in conflict, in agony, as it were, over their state, even though he had never seen them. And he was praying for them, probably daily, about the problems they faced. Isn't this an interesting point? What about us, you see? What about us? Here in our little group, sometimes I wonder, do we pray all that much for our group and our peoples that go through struggles? But do we then care like Paul did about the other churches of God and the people that are out there virtually all around the world? I think this is a wonderful example of what a Christian should be like. That is, Paul is, in his love and his concern for other people. That we should take this example as a part of our life and be praying for others and having conflict, that is, being in agony for others that are suffering. Colossians 2 and verse 2. He says this, that their hearts might be comforted. He's praying for this and he's in conflict. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so Paul says that he wanted their hearts to be comforted here. The word comforted is paraclean. And it's the same word that we get comforter from in other places in the Bible when it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And it means to come alongside and so on, to help, to encourage, and even means to exhort. But it always means it in this context, when a person is facing difficulty, problems, and they need courage and confidence. You see, you're encouraging people when they're going through difficulties. And so he's saying this, he wants them to be comforted. Now, there's a story in Greek history that is of interest in this regard. There was a regiment that had completely lost heart. They were dejected, on the verge of failure. And their general wrote them a personal letter. And so intimate and so powerful was this letter that these dispirited men were changed upon reading it. And they became fit again. They regained their courage and they regained their readiness to fight and go into heroic action. And Paul is in a like manner sending this letter to the Colossians for this purpose, that they be knit together, that they be brought back to life, made ready for being on the firing line again. And so he wanted to help them regain their absolute confidence and perfect faith and conviction. Now Paul says that his desire is that they be knit together in love. Now, this is an interesting term as well, because it's not knit together like a sweater, which would have a pretty loose weave. But rather, the term here is one that means this, more like the way a building is built together. So you understand each piece of the building, the framing and so on, is fit together. Then it's nailed together so that it is absolutely firm and absolutely solid. And that's what he's talking about. He wants the church to be knit together the way a building is built together, so that it's solid, welded together, compacted together, if you will. That's part of what that term means. And this is why I think fellowship is so vital and so important, that we get together. And that's why we get together here, too, to learn God's Word, but also to spend time together other than just church services, so that we learn to know one another, so we learn to bond together with one another, so that we fit more perfectly together. We understand each other and we're bonding together. The material that holds the church together, it's not nails, is it? It's love. Church without love is not a church at all. And so that is the thing that binds us together. Now, the reason he wanted the church to be united and encouraged was this, so that, as he says, they would have full assurance of understanding. Now, this word understanding is suinus, in the Greek, refers to knowledge that is basic, critical knowledge. It's the knowledge that we must have to make proper conclusions, the ability to assess a situation and make practical decisions. And the church needs to have this ability to have practical, basic, critical knowledge so that we know how to act in every situation that comes up. And so it is that they were to have certain, absolute certainty in their understanding. Now, couldn't you understand he's playing off this thing about Gnosticism and knowledge and the importance of knowing? But the church should be able to recognize, grasp the truth when we see it. And we should be able to make the truth clear to others and to be able to make right decisions. And that's what Paul's desire was for them, to acknowledge then also this, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Now, the Gnostics sought knowledge to make themselves superior. Those who attained this inner knowledge of the mysteries were, to them, higher up on the spiritual ladder. And Paul wants them to use the knowledge they have to confirm God's mystery. And when we come to understand the truth about God, when we come to understand the truth about our destiny, this does not puff us up. What God has planned for mankind is so overwhelming, so big. What he's done for us to bring us to a point where we can inherit what he has got planned for us is so humbling. It just doesn't puff us up, but deeply humbles us. But this mystery of God that is spoken of here has got to be sure in our mind, that God is conferring on us what none of us deserves, sonship in his family, no less than being the son of God. It's a wonderful and awesome thing. Now notice too that it speaks of understanding the Father and Christ. To me, this verse alone indicates that God is not a Trinity. If the Holy Spirit were a person equal to God the Father and Jesus Christ, wouldn't he then mention this? Wouldn't he say, I want you to understand the mystery of God and of the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ? So it's one more evidence that God is not a Trinity. Now his main emphasis, that is Paul's, is to correct the Gnostic heresy. And this philosophy taught that there was inner knowledge and the spiritual person was to seek the secret knowledge. But Paul taught that instead what we should do is plumb the depths of Jesus Christ and God the Father. This was the real hidden wisdom, the real source of all knowledge. And so we see this in verse 3, where it says this, speaking of the Father and Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this, I think, is so meaningful, and we'll pick this up throughout the entire Bible study in chapter 2. Here Paul's taking another swing at the Gnostic philosophers here. He uses the word apokryphos, which means hidden. And it means hidden from the common view or secret here. Now the Gnostics believed that the great mass of elaborate knowledge that they could find out was necessary for salvation. And this knowledge they called hidden knowledge, and they put it in books that they called by this term that meant hidden or barred to the common man. Paul is telling the brethren this, that who are affected by Gnosticism. They have their hidden knowledge, but it's not hidden in books. It is hidden in Christ and the Father. And this is knowledge that the church simply has to know. It is this, the purpose of man's existence, our destiny. And then it is, how then should we live? And our destiny is to be no less than like Jesus Christ, as it says elsewhere. Further, Christ is our example and we're to follow in his steps. And therefore, we are to study him so that we learn how we are to live the way God lives. That's why we were made in his image. That's why we were put here on this earth. And this is what he has prepared for those that love him. And this knowledge has been hidden for thousands of years. Proverbs 25, if you will. Remember, we're coming back. But Proverbs 25, we are going to be kings and priests one day, aren't we? After the resurrection takes place. That is our calling. And our job then is to seek out wisdom. And God says this in the Proverbs, the wisdom literature, in chapter 25 and verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search it out. And that's our job, to search out the wisdom of God. And it is found in Jesus Christ. Romans 11, if you'll go over to Romans 11, it makes a comment, again written by Paul, about this person, Jesus Christ. And he says this about him in verse 33. He says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Back to Colossians 2, if you will. But you understand in another place in Isaiah, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not yours. My ways are higher than yours." So much so. And that's the wisdom we seek. Not hidden in books, not hidden in philosophies, but hidden in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why he came, so that we could see how God would live if he were a man. And then we study that so that we learn how to live the way he lived, to study what Christ said, see how he lived, understand how he applied God's law, and then practice living that way. Colossians 2 and verse 4. He says this for a reason. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And Paul is writing this then for one single purpose. There were some that were beguiling the brethren there. That is, they were deceiving them. They were misleading them. And the way they were misleading them was with artful words, smooth words. Now, this enticing words is the Greek word, pithanoigia. Okay. Sorry for the mispronunciation there. But here's my point. This word means the arguments that are presented in courts of law. You understand, there, if you go in the courts of law, you're going to see the pervasive power of a lawyer's argument. And the arguments were crafted not to be true, but to win their case. And often to enable a guilty criminal to escape punishment. You see, the conclusions, oh yes, they seem to follow the premise, but the premise is often wrong. It's a wrong premise. And so, of course, you can build an argument out and find a faulty conclusion. And that's what these people were doing. And every single con that ever existed has this one element to it, doesn't it? You're going to get something real easy. Remember, this is the kind of argument that Satan used in the beginning with Adam and Eve, enticing words. And he beguiled Eve, didn't he, with clever, crafted arguments. First, he makes God to appear like he's withholding something from them. And he says, "Did God say you can eat of every tree?" Oh, he's withholding something, huh? "Did God say you die?" Oh, you're not going to die. And then he offers something to them, you see, that makes it sound easy. You'll be like gods. You can choose for yourself what's right and wrong. Well, this is all very appealing, but it's the same kind of arguments that this Gnostic philosophy was using to entice people. Oh, you'll be superior. You'll have greater knowledge. You'll be better than the others. You just have to follow our stringent rules, and you'll be superior, you see. So this is what they were doing thing, and this is with these people. And this is what was so enticing about Gnosticism, is it made the people seem superior. And this is what Paul was just fighting against. No, you don't want to be superior. You want to be like Christ. And he was kept trying to bring people back to this point. Verse 5, he says this, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So here he speaks of being with them in the Spirit, and he doesn't mean here that he's actually present with them through the power of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. He's just simply using a term like we would use today, my heart is with you even though I can't be there, basically is what he's saying. And then he says that he's rejoicing in that the church had some things going for it here, he said. They were doing things in order. The Greek here is taxis in the Greek, and it's something that an experienced army expresses. They have, every person has its place. Every person has a part in their responsibility, and they all do their part. Then he says this, also uses the word steadfast, and it's steroma, and means firmness, like a solid bulwark, immovable. So he's saying this. He's glad that the Colossians have this. They are like an army that's under attack, and their lines were unbroken, and their discipline was intact, and their faith unshaken. Now, I personally, as I read this, actually feel this. He may have, I'm not saying this is true, I'm saying he may have been speaking more in hope than in concrete reality. You understand, sometimes we say, oh, you know, you're this way, hoping they'll be that way. And I kind of read that in here because he's so agonizing about their position and so feeling that this is threatening these people. So anyway, he says this compliment, and then he moves on in verse 6 and verse 7. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. 2 Peter, if you will, 2 Peter 3. Paul admonishes them not to veer off in other directions and to continue in the way that they first received Christ. And salvation had come by faith in Jesus Christ. It had not come by having any special knowledge. And so they had received Christ as their Savior, as their Lord and High Priest and Sovereign King. But then Christians are to grow in knowledge. But the knowledge we're to grow in, again, is not secret knowledge, but it is the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, says this to Christians everywhere, but grow in grace and knowledge, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And so this is a theme that you're going to see coming up over and over again, that he wants us to grow in knowledge that is the true knowledge, but the important knowledge is the knowledge of Christ. Now, in Peter here, when we read grow in grace and knowledge, the word grace is not unmerited pardon, which it is in other places, but this word grace actually is the same word from which we get graceful. In other words, we're to grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is how he lived and the kind of judgments he made. And that makes us people who act with a certain kind of dignity and a certain gracefulness in life. We know how to make the right decisions. We handle ourselves with dignity and poise is what he's talking about. And this happens as we grow grace and truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says this, we're to grow in the knowledge of Christ, not Gnostic ideas. It means to come to know his greatness, his holiness, his love, his mercy. But it also means this, to know him in an intimate, personal relationship. And for this reason, Paul says this, we are to walk in him. Now, when he says this, he's referring to a manner of life. That is the way we live in our everyday activities. Now, consider for a minute the depth of what Paul is saying here. We live our lives every day. We go places, we do things, and we make decisions, and so on. What Paul is saying here is this. As we do everything that we do, we're to be in intimate contact with Christ always. As if we're holding his hand in our hand as we go through life, and we're shopping and making our decisions, and so on, interacting with other people. And to make our choices and to live our lives as he would, to conform to him, as it were, is the goal. Paul also says this, we're to be rooted in him. Now, this is stated in the perfect tense, and this means this, that what he's saying, being rooted in him, is a once-for-all-time experience. It's like a tree that is planted. We're rooted in Christ like a tree is in the soil, and we draw our nourishment then from and our life from Him. But it's expected that the tree gets planted one time here and that the tree stays planted where it is. It's permanent. It's not uprooted, not moved elsewhere. As these Colossians, some were being moved elsewhere, you see. Then Paul says this, we're to be built up in Him. Now this is in the present tense, and this means the process is an ongoing one, to be built up continually. And this is something that takes place over an entire lifetime, and it is us then as, if you want to use the analogy, building those fruits of the Spirit, that they take long periods of time to grow. You don't develop those overnight. Then he says we're to be established in the faith, to hold fast what we've been taught. And it doesn't mean, of course, this, that we are to be frozen in time, as some people would take this, you understand, hold fast so we can never change anything. No, we'll grow in truth. We will grow in truth. But it's not going to be truth that's going to undermine our foundation. It's not going to take us from where we originally were. We're not going to someday go, we found out new truth, we don't have to keep God's law. We don't have to keep the commandments. You understand my point? We're not going to find these kinds of things. We're going to find new truth that will be facets on a diamond, an extra facet here. But the diamond stays intact. Now next he says we're to be abounding with thanksgiving. And I think the image that Paul gives here is an overflowing, like for instance a riverbank. And that thanksgiving, gratitude in the Christian should well up in us. And it should then spill over out to other people. And there's an implication here that I think is worth expounding on a little bit. Those people that are not thankful, those people that are not grateful people, are always dissatisfied at something. And because of that, they'll be looking for something else. They'll be looking for more for themselves. You see, the ungrateful kind of person, yes, they may see Christ. They may see what He offers, and they may go, wow, this is great, and so on. They may stand in awe of Him for a while. But they won't continue plumbing the depths of our Savior. They won't continue to be in awe of His character, of His holiness. They won't continue in this to appreciate the goodness and the mercy that He extends to us, you see. And when they do this, they are targets for heresy. They don't stay planted where they are. They want more. This isn't good enough, so they will go looking for more. And that's why I think he's saying this in this context, you see. That to fight the heresy, be thankful for what we have been given. Be thankful for the foundation that we're established on. Next, Paul shows the origin of this heresy. Some, if you read commentaries or listen to most of the Protestant community, they will say this. The origin of this heresy was Judaism. Paul isn't saying that at all. Look at this next verse in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Here's the origin. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, through vain deceit, and after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he's saying, look, don't let anyone spoil you. Now the word here is has the meaning of plundering, you see, spoiling you, being robbed, if you will, being robbed of your reward. And this is what was happening here. Their basic truths were being undermined. And what was spoiling them? A philosophy that he says was vain deceit. Now, Gnosticism did not form formally for about another 150 years, where it had the term Gnosticism. But at this point, it was called a philosophy. Such teachings were not Jewish. They had nothing to do with God's law. And it says specifically here, this was the traditions of men. It was not rooted anywhere in Scripture, but instead had its origins in traditions and had its beginnings then in the minds of men. That's what this was about. That's what was attacking the church here. Further, it says this, it came from the rudiments of the world. Now, the word rudiments here is doxia in the Greek, and it means elemental things or elemental spirits. And here Paul is referring, I believe, to a belief system that included worshiping of angels. Now, notice verse 18 in chapter 2 to show you why I say that. Here he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
And what did you say?
That's chapter 2 and verse 18. So we're right in the very context of the material we're covering. In other words, these rudiments of the world can be these elemental spirits. And this is what was part of this Gnostic philosophy. And so I'm suggesting that in verse 18, he's talking about these people that worshipped angels, thought of them as intermediaries and so on in this particular teaching that was going on there. Now, these teachings were additions to Christ. And those who were in error had this, that Christ was not sufficient. He was only one of many manifestations or emanations of God in this long stream, you see. And these emanations were then represented in their belief system as stars. And they believed that men were under the power of these stars that were angelic representations. But by secret knowledge, you could break free of their control. And the further the emanation was from God, why, the less spiritual it was. And the emanation that could be in contact with those things physical would have to be very far away from God. So in order to be physical, as Christ was, you see, you'd have to be very far away from God. To be able to create the world and have any contact with the physical, you'd have to be far away. Christ, they believed, couldn't free you from the influence and the spirits and the stars. And so this philosophy was teaching that the simple truth preached by Christ and recorded in the Gospels was not enough. You needed then an elaborate system of philosophical thought, and it was difficult. And so only the intellectual could really understand. And we see evidence of that today in the commentaries where they teach that you have to somehow be educated. You have to get a doctor of divinity degree to be able to understand the Bible. And of course, you can't understand this Bible at all unless the Spirit of God is leading you. And it doesn't matter what your education is. It matters your willingness to be led by God and to understand His truth and so on. Paul attacks this view that they had, that you had to have this intellectual knowledge and that Christ was not an emanation from God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, he says this, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And this is why he makes this statement, and it's so strong, and this doctrine is so central to Christianity today. Christ was fully God, and yet he became a human just like you and me, and he had a body. You understand this? He did not have some attribute of God in him. He did not just dwell in a body figuratively. He was not a man who had some sort of divine knowledge. He was not God who simply only had the appearance of having a body, because these Gnostic believers have written things saying that Christ walked on the earth and he didn't cast a shadow, he didn't leave footprints. They believe that Christ hung on the cross there and that it was only the physical body of Christ and that the spiritual side of him didn't have any part of this and was hovering somehow above him. I mean, they have all kinds of writings along this line because they are mixed up on this. But he was not just a man filled with the Spirit of God. John 1:1, magnificent, beautiful scripture. First verse in the book of John, who was the apostle that Christ loved. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Yes, he was no less than Almighty God. In the past, the glory of God, called the Shekinah, that glory dwelt in the temple. And there was a time when it was in the cloud. But this was a time when the very glory of God then dwelt in a man. And the man became a human being, flesh. John 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ was in a human body. He was no emanation from God. He was very a God, and yet he even controlled the spirits, if you will, and powers over man. And let's go back to Colossians 2. And so you see, verse by verse, we see that Paul is just hitting this heresy hard. But it's important to know what the context is and what that heresy is. And so he says in verse 10, Colossians 2, he says, "You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." we're complete in Christ. And this word is pleru. It means filled up. And we who accept Christ are then in union with Him. And we share in a certain fullness there. And being filled with Him then is sufficient for us, is what he's saying. And I think that Paul even makes this comment as a sort of backhanded swipe at the Gnostics, because I think he was saying that they were empty. Remember, he called it vain deceit, is what their philosophy was. And Paul's implication, those I think who propagated this were also empty. Then he reminds us of this vital truth. Christ is the head of all principality and power. He is sovereign over all. There are no emanations or stars or spirits higher than Christ. All the powers that exist in the universe, he's over them. All the spirits that exist, he controls them. Whatever ranks there are, whatever levels there are of power anywhere in the spirit world, he is above all of them. And that's what his point is. And this Christ then, this same Christ, is also responsible for our salvation. Look at verse 11. Says, in whom you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so Christ circumcised us without hands, and this refers to the circumcision of our heart. And this is what the circumcision in the flesh, of course, pictured and symbolized. Now the Jews believed when a person had become circumcised, they had to do so to be saved. They believed that once circumcised, they could then be a son of Abraham. But further, they believed sin was renounced by this act. The cutting off of the flesh, it pictured cutting away sin. And it was to be a badge that a man wore to show his change in life, his devotion and dedication to God. Now, in the Christian perspective, spiritual circumcision is of the heart. And we do this by the act of baptism, Colossians 2 and verse 12, where it says, we're buried with him in baptism, you see, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And so baptism pictures us putting our old selves, our fleshly body, but our fleshly carnal selves, to death, the man or woman that we used to be. We now bury, and that's why immersion is so important, that you have to go under the water to show that you are buried, because it pictures you putting that old person to death and then being raised a new creature, no longer hostile to the law of God, no longer driven by fleshly desires, but now a heart and a mind that is responsive, sensitive to God. But it also says this, that we're sharing in the death of Christ by this act. And in so doing, then, we share in his resurrection by our faith. So our baptism not only pictures our putting the old man to death and being raised, but it pictures us actually literally dying and being buried and one day being raised out of that grave to be made alive like he was done, like he was raised by the Father and became a spirit being. So we have full confidence in this, that we're going to raise us, or he'll raise us from death. In verse 13, it says now this, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so Paul says that the Colossians were dead in their sins, and they had no power, then even any more power than dead men to overcome sins. But Christ did give them the power to overcome. Further, he mentions this, that they were the uncircumcision. I want to mention this for a reason. Most of the commentaries you're going to read are going to tell you that the heresy was a Jewish heresy, and Paul was combating Jews who were telling them they had to keep God's law and keep the holy days and so on. That's not true. I want us to understand, this church was what? Uncircumcised. These were Gentiles who were keeping God's holy days, because all the churches did, and we'll see this later. Anyway, I mention this so to help make this clear as we move through this. They were uncircumcised. And it says here that Christ had quickened, and it just means given life to them. But he did this by the forgiveness of their sins, our sins. Jesus Christ pardoned us. We were under a death penalty curse for our sins, and he forgave us that debt. And then it says in verse 14 this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Romans 7, if you will. Romans 7. Here's where I think numbers of Protestants go wrong. They teach that Christ nailed the law of God to the cross. They believe that his death did away with God's law. But notice this. This verse nowhere says God's law is done away, does it? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say the Ten Commandments are nailed to the cross. It doesn't say, well, now we can have idols or break God's Sabbath or anything like that. But it says the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us was nailed to the cross. Is God's law against us? Is God's law contrary to us? Absolutely not. Romans 7, verse 12, written by the same author of Colossians, says this, "Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good." And if you'll pop over to Deuteronomy 4, if you will, for a minute. It is warm in here, isn't it? Yeah. Deuteronomy 4, if you remember, God was going to take the people into the promised land after they had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 5, he gave them the Ten Commandments again and reiterated his holy law that was just and good to them. But he makes a comment before he gives them this law. And he says this in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. If you read this, I think it's fascinating. Look at his view on his law. Look what God says. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And you get the picture here. God gives the Ten Commandments and all of his statutes and judgments, all the civil laws came from the two laws of the first four, love for God, the last six, love for man. And these laws made Israel an outstanding nation. If you remember, the Queen of Sheba comes up to see Solomon and says, "Wow, I'm so impressed." And this is what God's intention was. His law is not against us. Oh, no, it's not at all. Look at Psalm 19, another comment, and we'll go from here. I don't mean to keep dragging this on, but I do want to make this case. Again, we're looking at God's law. Is it contrary? Is it against us? And here's what the psalmist says. So what God says. I think there's such beautiful wisdom in this. In verse 7 of chapter 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of God, eternal, is sure, making wise the simple." Oh, God's law is so for us. It gives us wisdom. It gives us sense. It can make sense out of life. Look what it says in verse 11. "Moreover, by them," God's law, "is your servant warned." We know what traps not to fall into. "And in keeping of them, there is great reward." So God's law, you understand my point, God's law is not against us. It's not contrary. What then is against us? Well, it's the handwriting of ordinances. And this word handwriting is kerygraphon in the Greek, and it means a handwritten bond. It refers to a note of debt, such as an IOU. It's a handwritten IOU, a note of guilt, if you will. The other word is dogma, that is ordinances, and simply means a law. So what we're talking about here is a note, a legal note of guilt that is contrary and against us. That note of debt is one we wrote with our own hand. And we wrote this legal note of debt in our selfishness, our hostility, in our breaking of God's commandments. And it is our self-confessed indictment of our sins. Notice Romans 6 and verse 23. Here is what it is. Romans 6 and verse 23. "The wages of sin is death." And what is sin? The transgression of God's law. So breaking God's law resulted in death. But then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you understand my point. Our sins stand as the accusation against us. And these are the things that God blotted out. Go over to Acts, if you will, Acts 3. the note of debt that is against us is the wages of sin, what we've earned by the writing of our own hand and our own actions, if you will. And it was the death penalty that stood over us. And this is what was blotted out. It wasn't God's law. Acts 3 and verse 19 says this. Repent, he says, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So, in the days of Paul, and when he wrote this, ink was different than it is today, and so was paper. Paper was either papyrus or vellum, and it was made from the skins of animals, and ancient ink had no acid in it. And so you put the ink on the paper, and it didn't etch itself in and become literally a part of the paper in the same way that it does today. And so a scribe could take sometimes, in an attempt to save some of the papyrus or vellum, he could take a sponge, and with certain materials, he could blot out or wipe out any handwriting that was on there, any ink. And so this is what Paul is referring to, you see, the note of death that was against us, the death penalty, our curse against us, was blotted out like a scribe would just take a sponge and wipe off the writing on the vellum. The next verse shows what was defeated. If we'll go back to Colossians 2 and verse 15 this time. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, it says. Now, Paul says, if you'll go over to Ephesians 6, he's there talking about the spiritual powers. These Gnostics, they thought that these emanations were angelic forces. Paul understood their true origin. They weren't angelic emanations, but were instead, when he says principalities and powers, what's he talking about? Talking about demonic forces that had power over men. These were the powers that caused possession and so on in people. And this is what he was talking about. So if you go over to Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul says this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And this is what he was talking about. Now let's go over to John 12 for a minute. You remember this? Originally, the demons and Satan had control of this world. It was their first estate. And they attacked God's throne, and they were cast back down to the earth. And Satan and his demons still had certain authority on the earth. God has authority over all, but he has allowed the devil to have a certain office that he holds of responsibility up to this point. So the devil now rules as a god in this world. And it says he is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But when Christ died on the cross, he had now qualified to replace the devil as the ruler of this world. And he said this in John 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, because Jesus now had done what he had done. So you understand, Jesus Christ had triumphed over all of these spirits, all of these principalities and powers. And so Paul then makes an analogy here, and that is this. When a king or a general of a great army had conquered a city of considerable size, the victorious general would then have a parade where he would go through the city with his troops, leading his troops, and then behind, what did he take? All of those that were the kings, the important men, and all of those people that he had vanquished, all of the people he had conquered, he made them parade in chains behind, making an open show of them to all the people because the general was so powerful. And so he's making an analogy this way, showing this is what Christ did to that whole angelic realm. He just made an open show of them as he triumphed in what he did. And that's what he's referring to there. Back to Colossians, if you will. So Paul's saying, look, don't listen to the Gnostics. Forget their emanations. Forget this belief of the physical being evil. And don't let them judge you in how you worship God. Then he brings up the example of the holy days. And this is in Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17. There he says this, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so the main Protestant community, again, misunderstands these verses. They believe that this verse condemns keeping the holy days. But the very opposite is true. The verse isn't really even addressing the question of whether or not to keep the holy days or not. What the verse is addressing is this: how to keep these days. The fact that they were being kept is obvious. God's people have always kept the holy days. They have always kept them. Paul kept them. Acts 20, verse 6. They wouldn't travel on the holy days. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas in 5 days. Paul kept the Feast of Tabernacles in Acts 18:21. He said, I must by all means keep this feast. And then he says it comes in Jerusalem. Paul kept Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts 20, verse 16. He hasted, if it were possible, to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He wrote to the Gentile brethren who lived and served God in Corinth. And there he wrote them during the Passover week. And he said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as your unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, he said, let us keep the feast in neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there isn't anyone that questions this. They know that this is Paul writing. This is Paul keeping the holy days. Paul kept them. The church kept them. He taught the Gentile churches to keep the holy days. There's no question they were keeping the holy days here in Colossians. The issue was, how do you keep them, you see? The issue is this. The Gnostic philosophers were not against keeping days. They had all kinds of astrological days. They were into keeping days. The issue with them was how to keep them, you see, because they believed you shouldn't enjoy things. You shouldn't have feasts. You shouldn't drink alcohol, for instance. Remember, the physical and enjoying those things pleasurable was evil to them. And so their ascetic view on this rejected feasting. And so they were condemning the Christians for what? Eating and drinking is what it says. For eating and drinking on these days. Don't let them judge you in meat or drink. Then it says this, in respect of a holy day or the new moon or Sabbath. Now the word respect is of importance. It's meros in the Greek, and it means your part of, your participation of, or your allotment or portion of. In other words, this. He's saying, don't let anyone judge you in your observance, your part in a holy day. Don't let them judge you in the way you observe it. You see, is what he's getting at? The Gentile church was keeping God's feasts, his Sabbaths, and his holy days by feasting. And he was saying, don't let them judge you in your eating and drinking. Don't let them judge you in the way you keep these holy days. Now what Paul says is of supreme importance. He says this, the holy days are shadows of things to come. They foreshadow things to come, not things done away. The holy days of God are so different from the world's holidays. Why, God's holy days picture pivotal events in his plan of salvation. The holy days of God are prophetic in nature, and their imagery is of incredible and great importance. Think about the holy days. The holidays in this world for a minute. Dragging a tree into your house, putting round sun-type bulbs on it, and believing in a what used to be the ancient fire god who came in this red suit down the chimney, what has that got to do with Jesus Christ? What do bunnies and eggs and baskets and rolling colored eggs across the lawn with your nose have to do with Jesus? What do gremlins and goblins and skeletons and all of that have to do with him? Nothing. But God's holy days have everything to do with his plan of salvation, and they picture real and specific events. And that's why Jesus Christ died on the very Passover, because he was the Passover. And that's why he was actually raised to the Father on the day after the Sabbath, that was the wave sheaf offering, when they cut that first sheaf And only until then, no other harvest could be taken until that one. And that was the day he raised. And then the Spirit came on Pentecost because it pictured the day when Christ would send his Holy Spirit. Each one of those days prophetic. And those days that are to come, the trumpets. Oh yes, the last trump when the dead shall rise. And then atonement, when the world will finally be at one, when Satan is put away. And tabernacles, when God will once again tabernacle with men. He'll live here with us for 1,000 years. And then the last great day, a new beginning for mankind, when God has a new Jerusalem come down, and so on. Wonderful pictures, beautiful pictures, but not just pictures, days that will be filled, and you can bet your bottom dollar on the day of trumpets is when that last trumpet is going to be blown. And you can believe that Christ is going to put Satan away on that day. And you know that is atonement. You know these things are going to happen on that day because they already, these events have been fulfilled so far. They foreshadow great events in God's plan. When you see a shadow of a man coming, you know a man's coming, don't you? When you see these holy days and you keep them, you know what? What they picture is absolutely going to come. And so Paul says this, the body is of Christ. Now notice in the King James Version there, the word is in italics. When a word is in italics in the King James Version, it means that it was added by translators to help make the meaning more clear. So my point to you is this, the word is not in the original. Now Paul is simply saying this, the body of Christ. Now what is the body of Christ? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church. So you see the analogy Paul makes is that the body is the church. Christ is the head, the body is the church. So what Paul is actually saying here is don't let the Gnostics judge you in the way you keep God's holy days, but the body of Christ. Let the church judge you in these things. And so these verses, I think, could well be translated this way. Let no man judge you in your keeping of a holy day, which are shadows of things to come, but the body of Christ. And that would be sort of simplifying it so you get the meaning more clear. Then Paul goes on to warn the members against this heresy further in verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no man beguile you, he says, of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so Paul talks about this reward here that we have coming as though it were a prize in the Olympic Games. The false teachers could cause them to lose this reward. And they did this. The way they could beguile these people was with a false humility, like excessive fasting and abstinence and so on. You see, on the outside, it makes you appear like, oh, you're walking in modesty. And so they appeared to have an affected sanctity about them. And through this, though, they gained an inner superiority. Do you understand what I'm saying about this? So that the person who seems like they just forego all worldly pleasures seems superior, and they inwardly, they're feeling superior. It's, you know, I never thought that introverts could ever have egos, but I found out later that no, we all have it in our own way. You know, so anyway, further, it says this, 2 Corinthians 12, if you'll go over there, look at that scripture that you looked at earlier, Jack, 2 Corinthians 12, it says that they worshipped angels. That is, they used them as intermediaries and in the position that Christ should be in, really, and prayed to these emanations in order to gain favor with God. But they taught these things. But Paul said they didn't have any real understanding. They hadn't seen God. They hadn't seen angels. They had no real understanding of what they were talking about. But I suggest tonight, Paul did. Paul had, I believe, been taken to the third heaven. You remember John, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation was saying, they said, come up here. And he said, I was taken up to the throne of heaven, and he saw visions there of God. And I think that God does this with certain ones. Remember, Paul specifically was taught in the desert, personally by Jesus Christ, for 3 years, he says. And so we see then that Paul had a very close relationship. So I'm going to suggest Paul did see. The Gnostics didn't see. But I'll suggest this in 2 Corinthians 12 as a possibility. Where he says in this, in chapter 12 of verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out, I can't tell, God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. And then he says, I won't glory in myself, I'll glory in my infirmities. But my suggestion is this. Paul had seen in vision. He had been there. He knew far more than these Gnostics had any grasp of their emanations and angelic powers or any of that. Paul had seen things these people never dreamed of. They were pretenders. Their modesty was false. They were vainly puffed up by their doctrines and by their teachings. And so he's saying, look, they were not giving the head of the body his proper due. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he continues, getting closer to the end now, and not holding the head, this is what their problem was, again, as we started out. They were not holding the head from which all the body, by the joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. So the idea is this, that the body is a type of the church and Christ is the head. And the head conveys all the vital influence to the rest of the body. But the rest of the body is there to serve the head. And if we don't properly respect the head, our whole body is going to suffer. Holding Christ, then, as our authority keeps us growing in the truth. And again, we see it this. It's the ascetic aspects of the Gnostic teaching that Paul is attacking here in the next verse. Chapter 20 and 22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, like touch not, taste not, and handle not, which all perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? So once again, you see this. He's talking about this ascetic view that they had. Once we're baptized, we are dead with Christ, he says. No longer subject to any of these basic spirits. We're no longer subject to things like astrology, no longer subject to these views that the philosophies of the world have and so on. Not subject to ascetic ordinances. And these guys believed you shouldn't touch certain things, you couldn't handle certain things, and so on. Mostly, of course, it was meat, and mostly it was they were vegetarians frequently, and they didn't believe in having alcohol and so on. But Christ commanded that you were to drink a little wine. He said you could take your money for the feast and you could buy even strong drink, he says in one place. And Timothy is told that you can have a little wine for the stomach's sake and so on. But my point is this. These were not foods that they're talking about that were the food laws commanded by God. These were instead the commandments and doctrines of men. And these were no help in attaining salvation or the kingdom of God. Do you understand how we see vestiges in this ascetic view even today in various areas? You remember how the Catholic Church taught for years you couldn't have meat on Fridays? Part of this. Remember how they have Lent where you have to give up something you like for 40 days? And remember how the priesthood there taught that sex was evil? It was not you shouldn't have it unless you're going to have children, you see, because it's pleasurable and you don't want to have these pleasures. All this comes from this Gnostic pagan philosophies here. They required penance for sins. There were vows of silence, vows of poverty. Sometimes they would go on pilgrimages, and sometimes you see them, they flagellate themselves until they bleed, or they would crawl for miles on their knees until they're just bloody. All of this in payment for sins, and this is the same thing where you're going without, you're hurting yourself, and all of this doing damage to the physical, because that makes you closer to God. You see, it's still hanging on today. The same views, the same philosophy. It seemed to have an apparent religiosity to some, a kind of intellectual wisdom to some, you see. There was an exercise of the willpower, and so there was some value perhaps there. But in all of this, it was neglecting the body. And this thing you don't have to do. Paul says it doesn't satisfy the flesh. And further, what's worse is underneath it lurks the worst kind of vanity. It puffs you up. You think you're superior to others. I've done more than the other people. I beat myself more than them, you know. So that makes me better. No, it doesn't. Verse 23. These things indeed have a show of wisdom, he says, and will worship and humility and neglecting the body. but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let's conclude in John 17. The very beautiful scripture here. And I think this backs up, that is what John says here, what Christ is saying, and John records for us, backs up the lesson of chapter 2. And that is this. It's not secret knowledge found in books. It is not in ascetic practices that we're going to find the true knowledge. But rather it is this. Coming to understand our Savior. What is God really like and how does He live? And then striving to live like He lives. And so here's what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. This is it. This is the best we can do, and it's not small. You plumb the depths of Christ, and it is a lifetime of learning. And He is big, and He is good, and He is glorious, and He has more mercy than you've ever dreamed of, and holiness so pure, untouched by anything evil. This is a great God, a God who would create a universe like this, and a God who loved us enough to die for us. Who could be like this? You understand my point? As we study Him and strive to live the way He lives is the best we can do.